It's the most wonderful.
All right. Well, good morning, Journey Church. Both here, many of us looking, as Pastor Jesse said, festive and Christmas spirit. Way to go. If you haven't, just look around. Look at all this Christmas spirit. Fantastic. All right, give yourselves a hand. It's all right. We're a lively bunch this morning. And if you're watching at home or online, I know you're in your PJs that are festive, maybe an elf one or two. So welcome to you online as well. I wonder this morning if you've ever been given an assignment by your boss that seems like it's going to be really, really hard, maybe even close to mission impossible. When you get that assignment, what do you do with it? Do you resent the boss? Do you go back and negotiate? Do you kind of quiet quit? Do you buckle down and just have some grit and you just do it? I wonder what happens when you're the boss and you've done that to yourself. Most pastors today are preaching the tried and true stories of the Christmas story. The angels, the shepherds, the wise guys, the innkeeper, the young and young mother and father, the baby who miraculously sleeps through the night. Well, those are great. Those are definitely part of the story, but your pastor likes to go off-road. And I'm going to go a little different this morning. What are we going to talk about, you may be asking? Fratricide, which is really brother killing brother. Incest, rape, neglect, shame, guilt, betrayal. All of the themes you will not find on the Hallmark Channel. At this point, you may be asking yourself a couple questions. It's okay, go ahead and ask them. Is he really joking with us? Is he really going to say ask these things? How messy is this going to get? Some of you may be looking at your watches. Can we still get to the church down the street? If you can, say hi to my buddy Jeff. I love them over there. Now, maybe you're asking a better question. Why? Why would we interject some heavy topics and themes into such a merry and happy season? And here's the reason, folks, is because Christmas and the holiday season aren't merry and happy for everyone. Some of us here are experiencing a dark side of this holiday, a shadow side of the season. And many times when we feel that, we don't openly share it. We retreat from it. We don't let others in to how hard a season like this can be, as we experience hurts and pains on our own. If you've been here for any length of time, even this morning, you've heard us use the word messy a lot. Heck, we even called our series Merry Messy Family Christmas, and we can't even spell it right. That's how messy we are. How many people for the first time are noticing it's spelled wrong? All right, there we go. Man, see, we can be messy together. I like the word messy. I'm kind of the one that brought it up. It's a quick and easy way to say, you know what, don't expect that I'm going to have it all together right out of the gate. I like the idea of messy because it brings to this idea that, you know what, I don't need to curate a false image here. What you're seeing right now is what you get. So we embrace the word mess around here, but we also have to remind ourselves to be careful. Be careful as we say this, because two things could happen. The first thing is we could normalize this idea of mess and miss the truth that we aren't to stay there. We aren't to revel in it. We aren't to be like this picture here of the Peanuts character Pigpen. He loves to stay in the mess. If you've read the comics or watched the shows, I mean, he hardly ever cleans himself. And when he does, he is just as quick as he can to get back into the mess. But that's not what we're supposed to do. See, while God meets us in our mess, he also doesn't let or want us to stay there. The second thing we have to be careful, even as we embrace this idea of mess and messy, is sometimes it can undervalue and understate how hurt, broken, and wounded we genuinely feel. If I can just say I'm messy, then I don't have to really deal with the dark parts, the parts that really just aren't messy. They're broken. They're hurting. They're oozing sometimes. If I can stay on the surface, then I don't have to go deeper into the painful, difficult, and distressing parts of my heart and story. And because as your pastor, I care and love all of us here, today we're opening up part of the dark parts of Jesus' human family tree. That we're going to, as carefully and tenderly as I can, realize that the great power of the Christmas story isn't that it makes us happy and merry or makes us a little bit better this time of year. Unless you're at Costco, then it makes you worse. But that this time of year and this story truly speaks hope, restoration, and healing into the deepest part of our lives. When we talk about mess and messy family, this idea of the Christmas story and the hope that it holds from start to finish covers the ugly and horrible reality that occurs because of the brokenness of sin. See, when Jesus was born, he immediately had something in common with all of us, a family heritage. Jesus didn't need 23andMe to know his family lineage. We see here from Matthew 1, this is the genealogy, the generations from Abraham all the way to Jesus. This is known by the family and the Jewish culture specifically loved to document this and to know what and where they were coming from. Matthew's curated biography outlines it for us, and we've been looking through some of these as we survey this. We saw, as we started, Rahab the prostitute. Then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Abraham, who was the pagan liar. And then last week, Pastor Jesse brought us Jacob, the thief manipulator. And today, we're probably going to look at the most famous person in Jesus' genealogy, King David. He's the pinnacle of the Jewish kingdom. He's the hero of Jewish people during his time and even since then. King David is still seen as the apex Jew, the best leader, the best king, the best man. Heck, even Italian sculptors put him in marble and for some reason exclude the clothes. But the fig leaf is tasteful today. Now, if you know anything about David and his mess, and you've been in church and long enough, you might think, oh, we're going to go straight to the adultery. Nope, we're going to go past that even further. See, David is a complex and contradictory tale. On one hand, he achieves some great and amazing things in God's name and for him. He slays a giant. He honors a dishonorable king. He defeats enemies. He brings God's earthly glory home. Man, this warrior king man who sculpted, and the Bible even says he looks beautiful, he also writes poetry. He's a musician. Oh my goodness, this guy is amazing. But then on the other hand, over here, what we see is he's a huge catastrophic failure. Right? We have adultery, cover-up, lies, murder. We have multiple wives, multiple concubines, and outright disobedience when God gives him a command not to count things, he counts things. God told him not to do math, and he did math. Total failure. And what we're going to see today is David was a terrible father. David was a terrible father. He failed to lead his family in a way that provided safety, justice, and even genuinely fatherly love. In the story we're about to walk through, no one is a role model for us, but maybe, just maybe, somebody will be a mirror for you. While we're not going to look to emulate anybody in this story or their actions, we may just find ourselves and parts of our stories on display in their story. So this is going to get messy. But let me promise you this, we will come out the other side with hope. We will come out the other side with redemption. Because this is true this morning, my friends, that God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. Amen? God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. So if you would join me in God's word this morning, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 13. We're going to be all up and down in 2 Samuel 13. So please join us if you have your Bible. If you don't, we made it really easy. If you have a device or a pocket like Wayne did in front, and just pull that out, you can take a picture and get there and join us as we look today at God's word. Let me pray before we begin this part of it. God, I thank you that we are here together today, that we have joined in worship and singing and joining and encouraging each other. And Lord, as we get into this, it's not easy stuff. I fought all week with you, didn't I, Lord, that I didn't want to preach this one. And yet here we are, because I believe there's a word for us from you, not from me, but from you. Lord, protect those this morning that need protection, that their parts of the story will resonate with this. I ask that you would just remind them of your love. For some of us, Lord, we're going to need some conviction this morning. I ask that you would be a gentle, tenderly disciplined Father. And Lord, that you would just guide my words, that they would not encumber or get in the way of what you want to say this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're in 2 Samuel 13, let me catch you up with a couple things you're going to need to know as we get going. First is the main character here is going to be King David, and by this time he has 20 children, all right? 20 named and known children. 11 of those come from multiple wives that he has. The other 9, if my math is correct, that makes 20, then the other 9 are named, but we don't know their wives, which means we're pretty sure we can assume that they come from his concubines. Now, let me point out something this morning. This isn't a good thing. This is not something that we celebrate. Let me repeat something that I said when we looked at Abraham together. Many might read this story or other stories in Scripture, and they seem barbaric, messy, or even, as we're going to see today, torrid. And they might think, why is that in there? Why would you leave that there? It leads to one common criticism of Christianity and God's word, which is that these stories glorify or condone such acts. But let me be very clear. Every time we encounter these types of narratives, the stories themselves point to the ramifications, what happens, the hurts, the chaos that ensues because of the choices that these people make. These are not elevated or even celebrated as the right thing done. It's just a true story of a broken and messy world and the people who live in it. And so let's start with 2 Samuel verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. All right, who are the main players here? We've got King David, been king for a couple decades at this point. Then we see this guy named Amnon. And Amnon, I think we got a slide for this. Amnon is the firstborn son from his first wife when he was in a place called Hebron. Absalom's actually the third-born son from the third wife, and he also was born in Hebron, but now they live in Jerusalem as David is king, and Tamar is Absalom's full sister, David's first daughter, Amnon's half-sister. Is it sounding like a soap opera at this point? Yes, because it kind of is, all right? So first-born son, third-born son, first daughter, but also full sister to Absalom, half-sister to Amnon. Whew! All right. Family tree here is more like a forest. What did we just read? Amnon is confusing lust with love. He twists affection into infatuation. And then because of that, he turns a woman into an object. He doesn't care about her. He wants to conquer her. And he gets some horrible advice from people who shouldn't be his friends, and he creates a plan to have Tamar get alone with him. He fakes being ill, and he has her make him some sick food, and this is where we come in to chapter 13, verse 11. But when Tamar brought them the food near him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." So what's happening here? Tamar knows her law. This kind of thing is not tolerated, is not supposed to happen. She quotes for him almost Leviticus 18:9, the law of Moses. It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in your family or in another home. She says, listen, the law says don't. I'm saying don't. And so she talks about the law, she talks about shame, and then she tries to tell him, listen, your honor is going to be at play here too. If you do this, you're going to be seen by everybody else as outrageous, as someone dishonorable. And all three of these land on deaf ears. And Amnon continues what he's already planned in his heart to do. Look at verse 15. 14, sorry. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. Now Amnon is truly the villain here. He dehumanizes Tamar in every part of this story. She is a victim here of an unexcusable assault. And his hate for her, I imagine, includes the self-loathing of guilt and shame of his own actions. But he's still not willing to obey the law. Look at verses 16 and 17. But Tamar said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Even though he did not take the law under consideration, and when in the first instance, she appeals to him again from the law. It's essential for us to know that the law of Moses covered such instances. We're told in Deuteronomy, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. And she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. See, the ancient law from God put a barrier around the Jewish people that did not exist outside of them. This stuff was happening in the culture around them all the time in ways that there was no recompense and there was no justice for especially those who were the victims. And what the Jewish law does here, what God does here for his people, is he's not saying, go ahead and do it. He's not condoning rape and assault. He acknowledges that this is a disgraceful and inexcusable thing. And it happens in a broken world. But God's fatherly love says, I want to create safety. I want to provide for the weakest and the harmed within the situation. It's not what he wants, but he says, when it happens, I will provide. And Amnon here, again, he does not care about the consequences of the law. The dehumanizing and shame of Tamar continues because he can't even bring himself to say her name. He calls her the woman. And at this point, the law again comes into play, and it requires that the head of the household bring justice into the situation. The law gives them the means and the responsibility that the head of the household is then to bring to justice for Tamar. And who's the king? David. Who's the father? David. His child has just been assaulted. He has an obligation as a father. He has the responsibility as the king to uphold the law. And so what does he do? Look at verse 21. It says, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Well, yeah, he was. Good. Great. All right, look at verse 22. What's David going to do? Oh, there's nothing. No, now we're back into Absalom and Amon. No, David doesn't do anything. We're actually told through the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, it's added in most Bibles as kind of a footnote, this ulterior translation, but David would not punish his son Amnon, because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Everything after this story comes from the stench of the multiple sins here. The lust, the assault, the discarding, the blind eye, the lack of justice, the favoritism. The rest of the story doesn't get much better. But we're going to get to that in a minute because I want to stop here for a moment. It's possible that you find yourself identifying with something or someone in what we just discussed. Maybe it's an inexcusable situation that you face. Maybe you did that to someone. Maybe the person with the responsibility to keep you safe from something or someone, maybe they didn't. Maybe you were the person responsible for someone's safety, for protecting, for nurturing, for justice, and you failed. I'm not going to pretend this morning to stand here and to know your story or the depth of your hurt. I don't know how you have processed those things, or even if you have yet. But our desire as a church is to truly live out that faith is a journey to take together. And so wherever you may find a connection with someone in this story, let me just tell you, as you heard Andrew say this morning, you are not alone. You are welcome here. You belong here. We are not here to judge you. We're here to remind you that the gospel that we have received reminds us that there is nothing you can say, nothing that you can do, nothing that can be done to you that will make God love you less or even stop loving you. Author and pastor Timothy Keller put it this way. The gospel clearly is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dare hoped. God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. This week's sermon is kind of like a team ordeal. See, I was going into my office away from the office, which is Panera, because I like to smell my carbs. It's a better place for me than a coffee shop. More temptation. So I was going in there early one morning, and I bumped into the Renfros, who are a family in our church, and they were coming in for a different purpose. And I've been lamenting this sermon for a couple weeks now. Tim can tell you, it's like a couple weeks ago we talked, and I was like, I don't want to preach this to you. But apparently I'm here. And so, again, I'm just lamenting all the way through like 20 minutes ago. And so I bumped into the Renfros, and I was telling them, man, I'm kind of preaching this and this, and my boss is an idiot for making me do this. And so Linda was just so kind. She's like, I'll pray for you. And I'm like, or you could preach it. And she's like, I'll pray for you. So I was doing some work, and she was there for a while. And as she left, she handed me a note. And so I'm going to give credit to Linda for this part of the sermon. Because she also kind of had Keller on the mind, because she gave me this quote. God often works his gracious purpose out through what looks like a defeat. And then Linda, and I know a part of their story, and she shared some personal thoughts in that note. And so she's not so much anonymous. I just didn't have a really good picture of her, because here's what Linda said. It takes faith. If you're looking for the lady that looks like that, she's right there. It takes faith to believe that God will use something ugly to make your life beautiful. Something that should have destroyed you can deliver you. Amen. It may just be that your purpose for being here this morning, you may have been from the very beginning wondering, why am I here? It's because you need to hear these reassurances. To hear that you are loved, that you are desired, you are sought out by the God of the universe, that nothing you have experienced is beyond hope or healing, that God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. The other part of the team that helped me this week was Josh Vincent, our worship director guy over on the piano. Again, I was lamenting to him, actually on Tuesday or Wednesday, about today's sermon, and so talking about this, God is the Father that we long for. See, the father that David is, he wasn't. Maybe your dad, maybe your mom, maybe a spouse, maybe the one who was supposed to love and protect you didn't. You have that hole in your life, and you can point to someone that should have done something, and they didn't. And so we're reminded that God is the Father that we long for. And so talking through this with Josh, and he pointed me to a song by an artist named Abby Gambora. She sings a song called Dad. And it's from the perspective of the Heavenly Father. And so he sings over us, you were made to be loved by me. I'll hold you close to my heart until you see that even if you never did any another thing, you were made to be loved by me. These are God's words over each and every one of us. That God is the Father we long for. That Jesus is the Savior we need. Amen. I'm going to fast forward through the rest of the story real quickly here. For the next 2 years, inside of the house of David, there is hatred, anger, resentment. It's festering in David's house. Absalom becomes embittered and then emboldened. David continues to allow the injustice to go unpunished so that finally his son Absalom, the brother of Amnon, the brother of Tamar, takes justice into his own hands. Turn to chapter 13, verse 28 and 29. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then look at verse 38. At the tail end of that. So then Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king, that's David, longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. If you look up some scholarly works and some academia about that last verse we just read, there's a lot of ambiguity and murkiness there. We're not really sure what that means. What is David experiencing at that point? Absalom has fled because he feels that David's going to come after him. Amnon is dead. Justice, if you will, has been done in that sense through a surrogate, right? The son, not the father, who should have been done that. But all of a sudden, something's happening in David after the 3 years that Absalom has been gone. We're not really sure what's happening here. It could be that David yearns to see his son, that he's realizing there is a break in relationship there. It could mean that he no longer wants vengeance for Absalom for killing his son Amnon. We're not sure. Either one of those could be just as true. Even if either one is true, it tells us that there is going to be a setup here for the return of Absalom into the king's presence. Maybe. Look at verse 14. Look at chapter 14. And we are looking at verses 23 and 24 here. So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. That's where David is. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. So David again goes part way, but not the full way. Right? He's still lacking as a father here. David seems to capitulate. What happened in that early story is there was some public unrest and like, where's Absalom? We should bring him back. And so David capitulates almost less to the feelings he's feeling and more to what the public or his advisors are saying to him. And so he says, sure, he can come home, but I don't want to see him. He's not coming to our Christmas party. Nope, he stays outside if I'm ever inside. And so now there are these 3 years of not knowing where you stand. 3 years of am I or am I not in relationship? I'm in the same city as my father, but I never see him. He never calls for me. He never talks to me. I don't know where I stand with him. And you've got to think that this wears on Absalom. And he begins to appeal. And he says, listen, either find me guilty and kill me. Like, let's just stop this. Or let it go and bring me back into relationship. And so he makes this ask. And so the king says, fine, I'll see him. And in chapter 14, verse 33, we see this re-encounter. After almost 5 years, then Joab went to the king and told him, and the king summoned Absalom. Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before him, and the king kissed Absalom. And we might think that if we could just close the book and be done with the story, this was a great unification. Woo, there's the hope. Except it's not. Gets worse. David, for sure, is unwilling to punish him for the crime of killing his brother, but he does not forgive him. And he kisses him, which brings him back into the right standing before the king, but he never restores the relationship of a father. And so the situation continues to fester. Have you ever felt in a family gathering or event, a wedding, a Christmas holiday, a memorial, or have you ever been inside of your family moments and you just said, there's a tension here? Maybe no one has said anything, but you feel it. You know, and sometimes it almost made it worse that things are going unsaid, right? It felt like everybody is watching what they say, how they say, who they say it to, where they're going from one person to the next. There's just an intentionality because everybody's walking on eggshells. Is my family the only one that's experienced that? Have you ever experienced a relationship like that? Maybe it's with a parent or a sibling. Maybe it's a spouse or a friend. That there is some form of relationship, but there is a wall that you very well know you're not going to go through. There is a barrier there, and it's just not coming down. And maybe you know why it's there, and there's not much you can do about it. Sometimes you don't know why it's there. I think the biggest reason that I was anxious to preach this today is not really because of David's story, but more because of mine. Because messages like this are birthed mostly from my own pains and experiences. Man, I love the Christmas season. I love almost everything about the Christmas season. But it reminds me of the mess and the dysfunction of my own family of origin. And my goal, especially goes in the front, isn't to bleed all over you this morning, but just to let you know that I know firsthand what it feels like when an earthly father falls short. I know what it feels like then to have to look at the heavenly father for the things you wish you could gain from your earthly one. When the wounds from the parents and siblings sting and ooze, there is always a choice that we have to either become bitter and embattled or to turn to the great healer, Jesus. I understand what it's like to look at a man and feel like he is living after God's own heart, that he is being faithful to God's call, and then to look at a legacy of distance of relationship. I know what it's like to ask for forgiveness, to ask for that barrier to come down, and have someone say, you're just not going to enter my presence. In the end of this story, David actually never forgives Absalom. Tamar is never really given true justice or restoration. But I can tell you this, God does. He fully forgives. He fully restores. He does and will return justice for injustice, either in this lifetime or the next. He is faithful. We know this because Jesus is the Savior we need. In the song that we sang earlier this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's this line, come, desire of all nations, fix us thy humble home. This is a reference to the prophet Haggai, who foretold that ultimately we will be received into a kingdom that will not be shaken, with a king who is steadfast and faithful. Jesus' very first proclamation in the book of Mark is that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is that God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. See, a good father, good parents for that matter, right? They know what their children need, the deepest desires, and those parents provide it, no matter the cost. Our heavenly daddy is the greatest of all fathers. Amen. Jesus, when he was teaching one day, he proclaimed this. He said, you know me. You know where I've come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him. He sent me. Jesus is the Savior we need because he was sent from the Father that we long for. As we freely talk about our messy, sinful nature, we know this condition isn't something that we can overcome ourselves. Our mess, our brokenness, our sin, it's a product of hearts that are dead. The way the Bible speaks of this is that we have hearts of stone. The closest analogy I have ever been able to come up with is this idea of organ donors. I have a heart on my license that shows that I am an organ donor. If for some reason I die, then I've told them, go ahead, harvest me. I think it's a great gift to give. I'm not going to be using them anymore. But what it means is that my life and my death then will give others life. See, the only way to get this heart into someone else is if I'm not needing it anymore. If I'm gone, if my life is gone, I can give life, but I need to be dead. See, the only way to get a new heart is if a death occurs. And that's exactly what happened on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Jesus forfeited his own life. He took on himself the infection of sin so that he could transfer his heart of righteousness and remove our heart of stone. See, the good news is that God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. Even if you're not familiar with church or faith or the Christian faith, you might recognize this, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The hope of the Christmas season is this, that whoever you relate to in this torrid and horrid story, the victim, the abuser, the bitter and angry brother, the one bent on revenge, maybe the absent father, the morally bankrupt, the unforgiven or the unforgiving, the negated or the neglected, whoever you came in as today, the gospel, the true love of Jesus says you don't have to leave as that person. There can be an organ, a heart transplant. God is the Father we long for, and Jesus is the Savior we need. This morning, as we close, I want to give you an opportunity to respond in both spirit and with your body. There is something to be said about moving in such a way that allows us to respond to what God is saying in us. I know that there are some here today who have heard God's calling, his prompting, and his urging. I know that because we've been praying for that. And we believe God to be faithful. And if there are ears to hear, I think there are hearts to respond. And so there are some here today who need comforting. You need to be reminded that you are loved and you are accepted into the heavenly arms of the Father, and his support and his safety is there. You've come here today, and what you have heard and what you need to keep hearing is that you are never too broken or messy for his love. Some of us are feeling conviction, that a change needs to occur. The nice church word for that is to repent. To move away from my way of doing things, which always has at some point led to regret and shame and guilt and brokenness, and to move away from that and towards his way. And you need to hear today that you are never so broken or messy that his forgiveness is not available. There are some of us today who just need to cherish. You have come today and you know where your past is and you know that it's been redeemed, and you are here today to thank him for his ongoing love and faithfulness. And you are here to worship your King and your Heavenly Father. And some of us need to be companions this morning. We remind ourselves every week as a faith family that faith is a journey we take together. And so some may want to respond today and come in and to pray. And some of us are going to be companions because no one prays alone here at Journey. And so you will come, and your response is that you want to come around someone and you want them to feel a human arm where the heavenly ones are already at work. That you want to join those that you know and don't know. And this is not a time for interrogation. This is not a time for you tell me your deep. No, you're just going to join in. You're going to pray alongside them. You're going to be an earthly hug for a heavenly one that's taking place. And some of us have the great ability to come alongside and be companions for those who are need comforting, convicting, and cherishing. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you would stand where you are. Worship team, come on up. I'm about to pray. And as we sing this next song, it's one that we have been doing on a regular basis during this season. It's called Behold. And you're going to hear these words. Behold the Father's love. Beyond all comprehension, he gave his only son to die in our place. Oh, come, let us adore him. For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. I think that's the second verse. You don't have to wait until you hear those words. The whole song is an echo of these. But here's how I would invite you to respond if you would like to this morning. One of the things I love about our facility here is we got extra space. And rows are nice. They're nice and neat and cute and all of that. But sometimes it's hard to respond when you're in rows. And so I'm just going to invite you, if today you are one of those four or something that I just failed to mention, I'm just going to invite you into space. Get out of rows. And come to the front. Come to the side. Find somewhere that seems like they're alone. And just put your arm around them and pray with them or over them. Or just let them know that we're on a journey together. And that mess that we have, that hurt that we have, it doesn't mean that it's forever. That we have a Heavenly Father that we long for. And we know He loves us because He sent His Son. So during this song, at any point during this song, I just invite you, if you want to respond, just move out of your seats, into the open spaces, into the aisles, anywhere you want, and then we will just close with a Merry Christmas. God bless. But during this song, if you want to respond as a way bodily to say this is what God's doing inside, just give you that opportunity. Invite you to do that today. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Man, your story sometimes, God, in your word is weird. There are stories in here that scratch our heads and maybe too much hit the right spot when it comes to being a mirror. I ask today that, Lord, you would remind us of your love. Heavenly Daddy, remind us of your love. Jesus, remind us of your forgiveness. The transfer of your heart into ours. To make our ways your ways our ways. Lord, wherever you meet us today, remind us that there is no depth that is too deep. That whether we run to the east or the west, we are not out of your sight. We are one turnaround away from seeing you at work. God, I ask that this morning, this would be the culmination, the apex of our time together as a worship moment to you. As a response to your Spirit, which is in us and through us and is here at work, Father, manifest yourself in this moment. I pray these things in the powerful, risen name of Jesus. Amen.